following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
Let's pray. If any of you have heard me preach before, you know that we're going to need lots of prayer, so let's pray. That's good. I only have one joke today, so I guess if we can get a few laughs in before we start, that's good. Let's pray. So, Father, we just come before you right now and ask that you would speak to us. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here and you would work through us, in us, and transform us. Lord, change us. Father, nothing like that happens without your Spirit. So we need you. I need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing on with our discussion on the book of Proverbs today. Mike's been taking us through Proverbs for about a month and a half or so now, and we're just continuing on. As I was considering what I was going to speak on, I decided, as I was flipping through and reading through, that I would just start at the beginning with what the author of Proverbs says is the foundation of the book of Proverbs. He identifies it as the foundation of all the wisdom literature in the book, as well as what should be the foundation of our lives. Now, I know that as soon as I say the word foundations, for a lot of people, anybody here who's grown up in church, your mind immediately goes to the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man who built his house upon the rock. The foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains came down, the floods came up. The rains came down, the floods came up. You know the song. The rains came down, the floods came up. At which point, the wise man's house on the rock stood firm, and the foolish man's house fell down or went splat, depending on how enthusiastic you were about the song. That's the only other joke for the whole morning. So if you didn't like that one, I'm sorry, there's no more comic relief. But this morning I want to talk about what foundation our life should be built on according to the author of Proverbs and the rest of wisdom literature in the Bible as well. We're going to unpack a half a verse today. So it's a short amount of text, but it's actually the motto of the book. I want to just really drive this home. It's a recurring theme throughout the book of Proverbs. All the wisdom literature in Proverbs, you can't dissect it. You can't take two lines here and two lines there and think, that's a really smart saying and try to follow that. Without this, you'll miss it. Without the motto of the book, you'll misinterpret the author's words and you'll misunderstand his intention as well. So this morning, we're going to be discussing Proverbs 1, verse 7a, the first half of 1, verse 7. It says this, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the foundation of the book of Proverbs. Any knowledge, he is saying, begins with a right view, a right perspective on the Lord. So it makes sense that we cannot dive to the depths of the wisdom in this book without first laying a foundation of the fear of the Lord. But right before we do that, let's unpack the second part of the line, the beginning of knowledge. In the book of Proverbs, there are a few main themes we're introduced to. We've got three main characters that we see, the wise, the foolish, and the simple, as well as we hear over and over again the discussion about wisdom and knowledge. Now, they're tied very closely together. They're almost the same thing, but there are a few distinct qualities that each has. Knowledge is described as a correct understanding of the world and oneself in relation to and as a creature of Almighty God. That's knowledge. In essence, this is your worldview, how you see yourself and how you see God's role in your life and how you see yourself in relationship to God. This affects everything you see. It's your worldview. Wisdom, on the other hand, though similar, could be best described as this acquired skill of applying that knowledge. So wisdom is actually the skill of godly living. Now, in our culture, there are many worldviews, all shapes and sizes. There are those that believe that everything in the world is purposeless, happened by chance, that everything around us, including ourselves, happened by chance. There's therefore no meaning to life. There's no purpose, there's no reason to be alive other than to enjoy yourself and to accumulate things, whatever it takes to make you happy as a person and contributes to survival on earth. That is ultimately the purpose for life. Now, this worldview is at least reasonable insofar as if a person believes it, then living that way is genuine. They're living out of what they truly believe. That's honorable, if nothing else. Then there are others who believe that there may be more to the world we see around us. They can't quite buy that everything here happened by chance, that everything is purposeless, everything is meaningless. They have a hard time believing that. But they believe that our scope is too limited to actually know anything that happens beyond us. We can't know it. And this is, I think, far and away the most common worldview that I come in contact with, especially downtown, in the metro community. This idea that there's more going on than meets the eye, but no one can know. And therefore, anyone who says they know are not only manipulative, but also dangerous and on a quest for power. I've seen this everywhere. This is where we get all the mixing of all kinds of different philosophies and religions. You take some Eastern mysticism with some Buddhism, with some elements of Christianity, the pleasing ones like love, for example, and these people are on a quest for peace and harmony. Now, I don't say any of this in an attempt to make fun of anyone or to belittle anyone's worldview. I have good friends, people I've been praying for years, who fall into these categories. People that I have great respect for. People that I can truly admire the way that they live, what they profess to believe. And as we said before, these people can be genuine. But unfortunately, as fallen creatures, separated from God and sinful, being genuine to yourself, unfortunately, does not equate to living according to God's truth. I have great love for my friends with these worldviews, and I pray for them, but I pray for them with purpose that they may come to have an encounter with the one true God. Because there is only one true God, there is only one name given by which men can be saved, and that name is Jesus, and that God is the Creator God, the God who created us and the universe with purpose. And that purpose is to worship Him, which is our highest calling. And because, this is a great part, because we were designed for this, it's also the only place where we'll find all satisfying joy. There are a lot of worldviews out there. There are many foundations people build to put their lives upon. But there is only one, which is solid rock. There is only one. Now that, saying that does not go over well in our culture among these worldviews, but that is the message we have as Christians to carry. And if we love those people around us, that message is on our lips. So what is the author of Proverbs saying our worldview should be? Well, he says the beginning of knowledge, which we already defined as correct understanding of ourselves in relationship to God, the beginning of this knowledge of the Christian worldview is the fear of the Lord. Now, first of all, I want to point something out. When he used the term the Lord, he was really saying something. There were a lot of other terms he could have used which were perfectly acceptable for him, which were much more generic. But he chose the Lord. Now, we don't really have an English word that translates this way, so when you find this word in Scripture, you'll see it as Lord, but with all capital letters. In essence, what he's saying is he's counteracting the popular notions of his day, which are popular in our day, that there are many gods. He's saying, in fact, that not just the fear of any god, or the fear of a god, or the fear of a force is the beginning of knowledge, but in reality, Israel's God, the God who has chose to reveal himself through Scripture and through covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fear of this one God, he's saying, is the beginning of knowledge. Now, it's important that we understand this, because without understanding this, the book of Proverbs can be taken away from that, and they become baseless, without foundation, not valuable at all. Nothing more than pithy sayings. So now as we come to the concept of fearing God, you know, we see that the idea of fearing God is foreign in many ways to our mainstream or our common view of Christianity. We're used to an approach to God that not only doesn't inspire fear, but I would say probably errs on the opposite side of disrespecting God because we're so comfortable with Him, or at least what we believe about Him. So let's unpack this a bit. what exactly is the fear of the Lord? Are we supposed to fear God as New Testament Christians? How does all this work together? Now, one of the first things we need to make sure of just quickly is language barriers. You know, it's not uncommon for our English language to be a bad medium for translating things like ancient Hebrew. So in our passage, the word fear is really the word yira, and this word can mean terror. It can describe an awesome or terrifying thing. It can specifically describe fear of God, including respect and reverence of him. But altogether, this word is not too far removed from what we may naturally think of when we think of fear. Now, most often when I hear people discussing fear as it relates to us fearing God, there's this notion put forward that we're not actually to fear God, as in be scared of him. Rather, we're supposed to respect him, which is, in fact, one of the meanings of the word yira, respect or reverence. But that's not all that it means. This word also implies what we think of when we normally think of fear, terror, being terrified of something. Now, I know that immediately when we hear something like that, we immediately want to buck against the idea of being terrified by God. But why is that? Well, we might say it's because God has now made himself approachable for us. Or we might say it's because we don't want to misrepresent God. Now, concerns over misrepresenting God are really good, valid. But we need to make sure that the way we represent God is accurate according to how God has revealed himself to us, and not just accurate according to how we feel God should be or what we would like God to be like. And as I have been examining this topic of fear, I don't think we're in any danger of misrepresenting God by describing what in him should cause us fear. Rather, again, I think we're more in danger of misrepresenting God by denying that there's anything in God that should cause us to be terrified, that should cause a healthy, godly terror in us. I mean, let's look through the pages of Scripture. Over and over and over again, we read about God's people fearing God. And that fear is described as a very, very good thing. That's when God's people are walking rightly with God. And over and over and over again, we read about when God's people no longer fear God. And that's described as a very bad thing. That's when God's people stop walking rightly with God, when his people no longer please him. Now, if you could ask yourself, just generally speaking, do you think we as a community, as a Christian community, would be more described as people who fear God or people who don't fear God? Additionally, we see that every time God shows up in Scripture, every time someone has an encounter with Almighty God, it is a terrifying experience for them. Now, some of you might be saying, well, that sounds kind of like Old Testament stuff. But we're under a new covenant now, and our relationship to God has changed. Now, we are under a new covenant, and our relationship to God has changed. But I don't think it's changed in such a way that we should no longer fear God. Our relationship to God has changed because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But maybe if we look at some New Testament passages, we can shed some light on this. So in Acts chapter 5, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, we now read about the church, which is starting to function as God's plan of redemption is being worked out in the world. This is the exact same story that we're part of today. This is the exact same work that we're to be a part of today. They're under the exact same covenant as we are, for the exact same purpose, with the exact same spirit. There's little difference between the New Testament church in Acts and us, besides cultural differences. Here we read about a couple in the church named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we won't go into great deal, but suffice it to say that these two made an error by lying to God. They probably assumed that they were simply lying to men, the men leading the church. But in reality, it's God who is offended at sin. Now, one of the things I find interesting about this story of Ananias and Sapphira is that they were actually doing an amazing thing, a really good thing. They voluntarily decided that they would sell their land and give the proceeds to the local church. How many of us would consider doing that? But the trouble for these two started after their land was sold. Ananias and Sapphira had agreed to lie about the amount their land was sold for and tell the church that they were giving the whole amount when in reality they were only giving part of the amount. So in Acts 5 verse 3, Ananias is in front of the apostles and he has just lied to them and given them the money. So let's read from there. Acts 5, 3 to 11. It says this, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. Now the next line is important for us. It says, "And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 2 or 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." And again we read, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." Now the important thing for us to notice in this story, for our purposes, is that great fear came upon the people in the New Testament church as they saw God's hand of discipline among them. And this was not a bad thing. Right after that, we continue reading in Acts the details of the power and the communion that with the Holy Spirit that these early Christians who feared God walked in. How about a couple other New Testament passages? Matthew 10:28, Jesus' own words, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul's words, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Revelations 14:7, "Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come." Now time is going to restrict us from listing all the passages because they're everywhere. But the Bible continually discusses the importance of us walking in the fear of the Lord. Now there's one important distinction we have to make about fear before we move on. I want you to see that the fear of God that we are talking about does include the way we normally think of fear, meaning there is an element of terror in it. But the fear of God for a Christian is not to be a paralyzing or crippling fear. It is natural that a finite human is somewhat terrified in the presence of an infinite God. But because of what Jesus has done, because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we do not have to fear God in a crippling or paralyzing way. Rather, it's a mobilizing fear. There is a healthy fear which includes reverence to God and humility before him. And the reason that our fear can be mobilizing and purposeful is because we have received the gospel of Jesus by faith. Even though this infinite, terrifying God causes us fear as humans, we are right. We are righteous before him if we are in Jesus. That's what we read in the scriptures like 1 John 4:18, where it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." This sounds like a contradiction to what we're saying, but it's not. Because the fear that John is talking about, which is not fitting for Christians to walk in if they are in Jesus, is a fear of punishment. The context here in this scripture is justification. And no Christian need be concerned about not being justified before God if they are in Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the same way that a Christian without a strong, deep, healthy, sometimes terrifying fear of God misunderstands who God is, so a Christian with a paralyzing fear of God, a crippling fear of God, misunderstands what has been done for him or her through Jesus Christ. This is where being a New Testament Christian really does change the way we stand before God. This is the essence of the gospel. Jesus came, friends, fully God and fully man, in order to accomplish something that we could never accomplish apart from being separated eternally from God. Jesus came to conquer sin and death by living a life without sin, though he was tempted in every way as we are. He was the only man who ever lived who didn't need to die. He was not separate from God as we are. He had no sin nature, being born of a virgin, and he let no sin corrupt him while he lived. He lived in a state of communion with God that none of us could have ever experienced. Jesus was not under the wrath of God, like Ephesians 2 says every other human being has been. This state of perfect communion with God was the setup for Jesus to accomplish what he came to earth for, to take on himself the punishment that was due to every other human being, to take on himself the full wrath of God, to have God turn his back on him, even though he had done nothing to deserve that like we all have, for God to crush him, like Isaiah 53:5 says, instead of crushing us. Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. That's why we can now say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are now free if we are now in Jesus. If we have been given the gift of saving faith in Christ, we have a new relationship with God. We have access now to the communion with God that Jesus had, though we don't deserve it as Jesus did. Now this changes everything, including what we mean by the fear of the Lord. We don't fear punishment if we are in Jesus. But what we do fear is to be found not to be in Jesus. This is what the author of Hebrews was speaking of when he said in Hebrews 4:1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it." Or what Paul was speaking of when he exhorted the Philippians in Philippians 2:12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, a good way to imagine this, maybe to imagine that feeling you get when you're about to fall off something and someone pulls you back. Like, imagine you're walking along a cliff, it's 1,000 feet straight down, sure death, and you slip at the edge and you're falling. You know that feeling of terror you get, that when your stomach kind of lifts up, and right as you're experiencing that terror of falling, you feel the relief of someone's arms around you pulling you back. Now, if we could stay in that moment, the exact moment where you feel that terror of falling and you feel the relief of someone's arms around you, that might give you a bit of a picture of where we live while on this earth. That's why Paul adds in Philippians 2:13, we just read, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," and he adds this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So why should you live working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Paul is saying because it is God alone who has the power to save you. It's out of your control. Those are his hands on you, pulling you back to solid ground right as you were suspended in the air. Don't forget that you were suspended in the air, friends. Not only that, but you need to see that those of us sitting here this morning who are confident in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have done nothing to gain God's good pleasure. This scripture is strikingly clear. It is, first of all, God who works in you to work for his good pleasure. All the things which you have ever done, which are pleasing in God's sight, all the things you are doing and will ever do, God has first worked in you to accomplish those things. They are his. You are a beneficiary. And before we start thinking that at least the thoughts or the ideas of these good things are our own, Paul wants to remind us that even when you have desire that aims you in the direction of pleasing God, even those desires have actually been accomplished in you by God himself. Now, the danger for us in this moment and the reason why we need to keep the reality of who we were and what we deserved in front of us at all times is because if we forget that we are being pulled back from certain death, if we forget that we were once falling and we begin to struggle against God's grip on us, if we forget that it's all in Him and nothing good is our own, and we squirm in His arms and complain because His grip on us is too tight and it's uncomfortable, we have forgotten that we're falling to death and we don't like the way His arms feel, it is within His power. Now hear this, it is within His power and His sovereignty to give us what we desire. And that is terrifying. Now Jesus will never lose any of His own, any that belong to Him, we know that. But the evidence that we belong to Jesus, that we ever belonged to Jesus, is that we remain in Him and He in us. But we have one good thing, one great thing going for us, and this is the focal point of this morning. This is what I really want you to hear. This God who saves us, this God who pulls us back from certain death, He saves us because of His great love for us. Why does He work in you, both to work and to will for His good pleasure? Because He loves you. Why does He grab you when you're falling into eternity apart from Him? Because He loves you. Now I want you to hear this. Why does He desire you to live with a reverent, humble, and sometimes truly terrifying fear of Him? Why does He desire that for you? Because He loves you. He loves us. He wants good for us, and what's good for us is Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge does not mean that we start with the fear of the Lord and then move on from there. Instead, it means that the fear of the Lord is the foundation upon which we build and continue to build everything. God wants us, friends, to fear Him in such a way that we run from the things that He hates and run to Him, into closer, more intimate relationship with Him. God does not want us to fear Him in such a way that we run from Him. This is the focal point of not only Proverbs, but all wisdom literature. The book of Job ends with God asking Job 84 questions, just to point out who's in control and who's not. Job never gets an answer to why, when he tried to live rightly before God and he lost everything, why that happened. Instead, his only consolation is that God is infinite and He is finite. Ecclesiastes takes us through all matters of life on this earth and declares the entire way that everything is vanity, the natural world, labor, self-indulgence, accomplishments, even wisdom and knowledge on their own. Even the wisdom and knowledge in the book of Proverbs on its own, apart from the fear of God, is worthless. Finally, at the end of Ecclesiastes, we read what the whole duty of man is, namely to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to act on what we've read right away. If God is stirring in you or speaking to you this morning, and if you're willing to submit yourself to His words, which we have read, then I want you to come before Him humbly and ask Him, really ask Him, if your current worldview is where He wants it to be. If the way that you see yourself and the way that you see Him and the way you see yourself in relationship to Him, is that pleasing to Him? The things you're working for, the things you're striving towards, the dreams you work towards, are they based on the fear of the Lord? Do you even understand what the fear of the Lord is? Have you experienced the fear of the Lord? If you haven't, these are things we need to be asking Him about as His children. Is your worldview consistent or inconsistent with what you actually profess to believe? God is calling us to this morning through His Word. He's calling us to Himself. He is reminding us as His body that a correct understanding of who we are and who He is, a godly fear of Him, is necessary to live as He desires us to. Worship team, you can come on up. So as we come to the communion table this morning, let's keep our eyes and our hearts squarely on Jesus. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. Don't so easily go from God's word to everything else. I know it's difficult, but don't be distracted. As you pick up that bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus, it represents the broken body of Jesus, Almighty God, friends. As you pick up that bread and dip it in the juice, which represents his spilled blood, blood that was spilled for you, be reminded that you are called to something, to someone otherworldly. You're called to be in relationship with an infinite God, and the way has been prepared through the sacrifice of Jesus. As we eat these elements, we are symbolically saying that we are joining Jesus in his death, that crushing that Jesus experienced at the hands of God. You're joining in that crushing in order that you can also join Jesus in living the abundant life that he offers to us. So let's ask him, as you come to this communion table, to bless us with the loving gift of godly fear, so that we may increase in knowledge and wisdom and truly live in a way that pleases God, the God we were created to please. Amen. You know, I felt a little bit like when I walked off the stage, I told you there was only one joke, right? But I felt a little bit like someone had died in here, but there's nothing better than the fact that the infinite God of the universe wants relationship with you. The fact that you have been designed and built for this relationship means that it is the only place where you can actually find all satisfying joy for your life. This is a beautiful thing. Don't let it be wasted. The world will so quickly distract us. Even from church, we come to church for an hour and we're distracted all throughout, basically, right? But then the second we're out those doors, we just forget. Remember this, okay? Remember this. It's a gift for you from a loving God, the fear of the Lord is. I just read this morning. It's from my devotions. I thought it was somewhat fitting. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, God is saying. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Amen.